Well, please turn together to Mark chapter 16. Mark chapter 16. It was my intention early in the year to try to have completed the studies in Mark prior to the holiday period, but that didn't happen for a number of reasons. And I've set myself now to complete it by next Lord's Day. And we'll look at it today for the entire day and also next Lord's Day. We'll seek together to understand these last few verses of Mark chapter 16 and thus bring the study of Mark to a close. I think it would be beneficial to read the entire chapter again. It's been some weeks since we're in the chapter. We'll read the chapter together and then we'll seek the Lord in a word of prayer. Mark chapter 16 and verse number 1, let's all hear the word of God. And when the Sabbath was past, Mary Magdalene and Mary the mother of James and Salome had brought sweet spices that they might come and anoint him. And very early in the morning, the first day of the week, they came unto the sepulchre at the rising of the sun. And they said among themselves, "Who shall roll us away the stone from the door of the sepulchre?" And when they looked, they saw that the stone was rolled away, for it was very great. And entering into the sepulchre, they saw a young man sitting on the right side, clothed in a long white garment, and they were affrighted. And he said unto them, "Be not affrighted, ye seek Jesus of Nazareth, which was crucified. He is risen. He is not here. Behold the place where they laid him. But go your way, tell his disciples and Peter that he goeth before you into Galilee, and there shall ye see him, as he said unto you." And they went out quickly and fled from the sepulchre, for they trembled and were amazed, and neither said they anything to any man, for they were afraid. Now when Jesus was risen early, the first day of the week, he appeared first to Mary Magdalene, out of whom he had cast 7 devils. And she went and told them that had been with him, as they mourned and wept. They, when they had heard that he was alive and had been seen of her, believed not. After that he appeared in another form unto 2 of them as they walked and went into the country. And they went and told it unto the residue, and neither believed they them. Afterward he appeared unto the 11 as they sat at meat, and upbraided them with their unbelief and hardness of heart, because they believed not them which had seen him after he was risen. And he said unto them, "Go ye into all the world, and preach the gospel to every creature. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, but he that believeth not shall be damned. And these signs shall follow them that believe. In my name shall they cast out devils, they shall speak with new tongues, they shall take up serpents, and if they drink any deadly thing it shall not hurt them. They shall lay hands on the sick, and they shall recover." So then, after the Lord had spoken unto them, he was received up into heaven and sat on the right hand of God. And they went forth and preached everywhere, the Lord working with them and confirming the word with signs following. Amen. Amen. May God bless his word. Let's all seek the Lord in prayer as we come now to the study of this word. Let's all bow our heads and our hearts together, and again calling upon the Lord to speak and to minister to our souls. Eternal God and our loving Heavenly Father, we humbly again come before thy word. We come as those who are subject to the word. How often the unbeliever takes the word of God and they subject the word of God to their own understanding. We pray, O God, you give us grace to subject our understanding under the word of God, that we be those who are submissive to God's truth. We ask, Lord, you teach us today. Instruct our minds, and as our minds are instructed, may our hearts be warmed. We pray, O God, that you'd come and power and bless us. Do speak to those cold in heart. Do speak to those out of Christ. Whatever the need would be in this gathering, we pray, O God, there be that word spoken in season that would give help, encourage, bless, rebuke, exhort, whatever the need may be. Would you come and minister to us now? For Christ's name's sake. Amen. Amen. You will be familiar that the Bible comes to us as a collection of writings. Writings in different forms and different formats, different types and different genres. Some of it, much of it, comes in the way of historical narrative, stories of history, whether it be the Old Testament books or the Gospels or the Book of Acts. They come to us in the way of a historical narrative. Other parts come as poetry. Other parts, like New Testament, comes in the form of epistles, letters to particular people in particular situations. The Bible is not given to us in the form of a systematic theology. It is not given to us in that organized fashion. God saw fit to teach us and instruct us in various forms, with various methods and various types of literature and genre. However, there is great benefit in gathering together and organizing in a systematic fashion the body of truth that is revealed to us in the Word of God. I do believe that was even a practice in the early church. They could speak about the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. There was that body of truth that they could assimilate and process and organize and say, this is what we believe. And thus there is benefit in seeking to structure the truth of God in a fashion that is helpful to our souls. Such efforts will aid our understanding. They will help in our memorization of the truth of God. And they will assist us in our communication of the truth to others. I wonder if I was to ask you all this morning to summarize the truth concerning Jesus Christ. How would you do it? Could you do it? How would you begin to explain who the Lord is? You see, in verse 15 of this chapter, we are told to go and preach the gospel. But as you remember, the gospel, according to the apostles, is nothing less than the truth of Christ and Him crucified. Paul, as he went to Athens, was accused of preaching the two new gods of Jesus and the resurrection. But what we learn from that is that he was one who went and preached Christ. And he preached Christ in a way that was understandable, in a way that was concise and organized, so that those who heard understood what he was teaching. And thus one helpful way to summarize and organize the truth concerning Christ is to think of it in terms of his person and his work. And so perhaps you're going out to the streets sometime, perhaps even Tuesday night, you're going to come and gather with us on a Tuesday night, and you're going to come and knock a door, and someone says to you, well, what is this gospel that you're offering us? What do you actually believe? And again, it would be my prayer and my desire that you begin to think and speak immediately about Christ. We come and offer not a church. We come and offer not a religion. We come and offer a person. And so, well, who is this person? And you'll say, well, let me tell you about him. And you'll begin to tell them, and in your mind you're going to be turning it over, and you're going to say, well, I am going to talk about his person first of all. Who is the Lord? Well, he is, of course, the God-man. He is the one who was God. As John would tell us in John chapter 1, he is the co-eternal, co-equal God, co-essential with the Father and with the Spirit. He is the second person of the Trinity. And yet, in his Godhood, he is the Word who was God and yet was with God and who in turn then became flesh. One person, two natures. You cannot begin to explain the gospel unless you will expound the person of Christ. He is the God-man. He is the one made between God and man, the man, Christ Jesus. Two natures, one person. Two natures distinct, yet joined in that one person forever. Hence he is the mediator for sinners. And so you've explained his person. Perhaps you've turned from text to text and expounded who Christ is. And then in your mind you're thinking, well, they want to know the gospel. I cannot stop at his person. I must also tell them about his work. And you think, well, how am I going to do that? Where am I going to begin to explain the work of Christ? And then you can think to yourself, well, I know I can summarize his work in two ways. His person is a God-man, but his work is a work of humiliation. And then exaltation. And you will have these things in your mind that will help you to explain the gospel in the simplest forms to those who would desire to hear. We considered some of his humiliation in Philippians chapter 2. Perhaps you could turn over there and just refresh your mind. We were there a number of months ago in our studies in Philippians. And we saw there in chapter 2, perhaps the clearest exposition in the New Testament about the humiliation of Christ and his work of redemption. Verse number 7 here you have, in verse number 5 again you have the description of his person. This mind being you also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God. There we find again, remember, the clear statement of his deity. He did not steal equality with God because it was his by right. But in turn, in history, he makes himself of no reputation. He humbles himself. How? Not by emptying himself of deity, but by taking upon himself the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And thus, as you come to think about his humiliation, you're going to talk about him taking a human nature. Well, yes, you've already explained that, but you're going to say, this is so crucial. You cannot understand the gospel unless you see that God sends his Son. But his Son comes in the likeness of men to be our Redeemer. And so he takes upon himself a true human body and a reasonable human soul. And he humbles himself furthermore by becoming obedient unto death. In his humanity, he who in deity is equal with God submits in humanity to fully obey the Father's will and to live in subjection to the will of the Father each and every day of his earthly life. He is that man who's obedient to the Father's will. And that obedience goes further as he then is undergoing the sufferings and the ignominy of the death of the cross. This is the work of his humiliation. And thus, having spoken about his person, having then began to speak of his work, you've expounded unto the hearer the truth that he lives for sinners and he dies for sinners. And you've explained his humiliation. But again, you're not going to stop there. Because again, the Word of God then tells us that his work not only is a work of humiliation, but it's also a work of exaltation. And as we notice in verse number 9 of Philippians chapter 2, wherefore God also hath highly exalted him. And as you think about his exaltation, again, it may be helpful to organize the biblical data in such a way that you can present it clearly, because you can speak of various aspects of his exaltation. You would speak of his resurrection. You would speak of his ascension. You would speak of what we term his session, that time that is between his ascension and his second coming, his session, his reign in heaven. And then you would speak about his glorious return. And so you summarize the person of Christ, and that's taken me just over 5 minutes to open up to you again the basic format of the Word of God concerning the person and work of Christ. But it is this middle section, if you like, of the exaltation of Christ that is often neglected. We hear many sermons on the resurrection of Christ. You hear sermons on the glorious return of Christ. But in between his resurrection and his return, we have two significant events. His ascension and his session. And if we are tasked with preaching Christ, then we must know more of Christ and more of the truth of Christ. And it is these two stages in the Lord's exaltation that we find to be the subject of verse number 19 of Mark chapter 16. All I'm doing is seeking to help you put this into the right place, the right filing cabinet, if you like, of biblical truth, to enable you to include this in your exposition of Christ in the gospel. And you'll see in verse number 19, the truth of his ascension. He was received up into heaven, and then his session, and sat on the right hand of God. It is my desire today to really look upon this verse. I'm not sure how far we'll get this morning and end this evening, but I'd like to open this up with you. The truth concerning the Lord's ascension and session. And the first thing I want you to note then in this text is the ascension of the Lord is a personal ascension. It is a person who ascends into heaven. Who ascends? Well, look what the text says. So then, after the Lord had spoken unto them, he was received up into heaven. Of course, the he there, being the pronoun, has a reference back to the person referred to in the first part of the verse, the Lord. But note, it is the Lord who had spoken unto them. The Lord who spoke. Speech is a wonderful thing. The gift of speech, the ability to express thought and to convey ideas and concepts to another is a wonderful thing. Audible speech requires a number of parts of your body. We often talk about speaking with the voice, but the voice itself requires different muscles and different parts to work. It requires the expulsion of air through our vocal cords, with our mouths and our teeth then giving diction and precision to what we say. It's a function of our humanity. It's a function of humanity that we are given the physical abilities to convey speech. And it is the Lord who speaks in a true human body is the one who then ascends here. You will know that after the resurrection of Christ, there are a number of things that demonstrate emphatically that Christ still is in a true humanity. Oh yes, a glorified humanity, an incorruptible humanity, but still a true humanity. He could be touched. He ate. And here we see that he speaks audibly. He speaks in a way that can be heard by those who were around him. It is this Lord that ascends. See, please turn over to Ephesians chapter 4 to see again this emphasis. Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4 and the verse number 9. Again, you see it goes back to verse number 8. Again, the quotation of Psalm 68 that we'll turn to later on. Wherefore he saith, when he ascended up on high, and led captivity captive, and gave gifts unto men, now that he ascended, what is it but that he also descended first into the lower parts of the earth? Again, his humiliation. He came and took upon himself the likeness of sinful flesh. He that descended, he that took upon himself a true human nature, is the same. Don't miss the point. Is the same also that ascended up far above all heavens, that he might fill all things. It is Christ in his true humanity, still united with his deity, that ascends up in the fashion described for us here in Mark chapter 16. You'll see it also in John chapter 16. In John chapter 16, in the verse number 28, again you see this balance in the teaching of Christ, or not a balance as such, but a truth that he leaves the Father, and now goes into the world, and now leaves the world, and goes to the Father. But it's a personal ascension. Verse number 28. I came forth from the Father. Again, you think again of the words of Philippians chapter 2. His humiliation. Not by leaving deity, not by emptying himself of deity, but taking upon himself the form of a servant. He goes from the Father. But then it says, and I'm come into the world. Again, I leave the world and go to the Father. And again, I'm just showing you, I'm going to emphasize in your mind that the Lord ascends in a true but yet glorified humanity. The Lord, as God, is omnipresent. Everywhere present. Wherever two or three are gathered, there am I in the midst. You think of the truth of Matthew 28. Though I am with you always. The truth of the Lord's presence is omnipresent with his people. But in his humanity, the Lord is not omnipresent. In his humanity, the Lord is now in heaven. The Lord is particularly present in heaven in his humanity. There was debate and discussion around the time of the Reformation with the Lutherans and the Reformers as to what aspects of deity were communicated to the humanity of Christ. Well, we see that Christ's humanity could die, but yet the divine is immutable and the divine is immortal. And yet we see also here that in terms of Christ's humanity and Christ's human nature, there is not that omnipresence that is true of his deity. Now these are things that are beyond our comprehension, but the truth of it is that the Lord is not now physically present on earth. The Lord is now physically present in heaven. And so that's actually a very significant and a very blessed truth for us to understand. You see, when you see the Lord is ever eternally the God-man, he is ever eternally the mediator between God and man. He is always the God-man. His human nature and divine nature cannot be separated. They are together united in virtue of the glory of an incarnation. You see, I'm thinking about texts like Hebrews chapter 2. I want to show you the comfort of this text and this truth. Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews chapter 2. And the verse number 18. And you have the truth again. You know the familiar teaching at the end of this portion. It is the truth of a sympathetic high priest. And it says there, for in that he himself hath suffered being tempted, he is able to succor or comfort or encourage, help out them that are tempted. Again, speaking about the human nature of Christ, because look at verse number 16. For verily he took not on him the nature of angels, but he took on him the seed of Abraham. Wherefore in all things it behoved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself, his sympathetic, compassionate nature is identified with him taking on humanity. He is the God-man who sympathizes with our needs and is therefore able to succor us. But that is in turn related to his ascension over in chapter 4. And in chapter 4, again, we know these texts, but I want you to see them from the perspective of our Lord's personal ascension. His ascension as the God-man is vital for the truth of these texts. Look again at verse number 15 of chapter 4. For we have not a high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities. And again, you know the negatives that are used in the original there teach us that we have a high priest who can be touched with the feeling of our infirmities. You think how that refers back to chapter 2. He is able to succor them that are tempted. He is touched with the feeling of our infirmities. He was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. And so, what has that to do with the ascension? Well, you look at verse number 14. Seeing then that we have a great high priest that is passed into the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession, for we have not a high priest. And Paul is instructing the believers in their discouragement and in their trials. Remember the people he's writing to? They are those who are tempted to turn back. They are those who are tempted to leave off the faith. And he said, no, hold fast. Keep on going. Because you have a high priest in a true humanity who knows your needs, who can succor you in your temptation, who understands your trials, who is touched with the feeling of your weakness and your infirmities. Therefore, remember him and come boldly unto the throne of grace. You see, the truth of Christ's ascension is a truth that is of great comfort to us. He who was touched with sorrows in his humanity is the one who in that same humanity, to borrow again the words of Ephesians chapter 4, in that same humanity is touched with the feeling of our infirmities. Christ now is the God-man in glory. And as the God-man in glory, he is your faithful high priest. He understands your needs. You feel physical pain right now. You feel the pain in your body. You feel the pain that racks upon you because of illness or age, whatever it is. He knows pain. He knew pain more than we will ever suffer. And he's able to succor those that are such tempted. I don't know all your afflictions. I know many of your afflictions, but I don't know them all. But you're there, and Christ, your great high priest, is able to succor you because he ascends in his humanity. You suffer grief. He was the one who wept at the grave of his friend. He understands what it is to feel that sorrow and that pang as sin and its outworkings, the wages of sin is death. And as he wept at that grave, he's able to succor you in your grief and in your sorrows and in your trials. He's able to come and comfort you and minister to you because he's been touched with the feeling of those things. He knows what it is to be rejected, to be forsaken of friends. He knows what it is to suffer mistreatment, to be misunderstood. He understands those things, and he's able to comfort and succor. He knows it all. You name your trial, you name your sorrow, you name your affliction, he knows all about it. And he is that compassionate high priest who ministers grace to our needs now. He's in heaven now as the God-man. And thus he knows what we need for our good. I don't want to labour the point overly, but I do want to pause for a moment and really encourage you to think through this with me. Are you struggling today in your walk with God? Are you like one of the Hebrew believers? And you're sorely tempted to give up on your Christian profession. You're sorely tempted to throw it all away. Go back to your sin. Can I encourage you with the truth of Christ's ascension? Can I remind you that that is a truth for your soul? We all know trials and afflictions. But how do we find hope and comfort in those trials? Where do you find balm for your sick soul? Where do you find medicine for your soul that is sick with backslidings and sin in your lives? Where is there medicine for such? It's in the truth of God's word. It's a tragic thing to see the people of God neglect theological truth. It's like going to the doctor and saying, I've got this affliction. And they say to you, well, here is some medicine for your affliction. And you go home like so many do. And it goes in the cupboard and joins the rest of the medicines. Neglect. Neglect of that which will be to their goods. And this blessed truth of Christ's ascension in his humanity is a truth that will bless and refresh your soul. Because you will see that he's the ascended God-man. And as we've seen, he is therefore touched with the feeling of our infirmities. He knows our humanity sea of sin. He has felt and knows our trials. But it is as the ascended God-man that he then prays. He ascends to the place of prayer. He ascends as our high priest. And as a high priest, he performs the functions of a high priest. He has offered sacrifice. And now he comes and offers intercession. But he prays for us in the context of knowing our trials. Do you not hear missionaries come to the pulpit at times and they come and say, I want you to pray with greater knowledge. And so they tell us of their trials and their burdens and their afflictions, and thus we pray with them and for them with greater knowledge. Christ has the greatest knowledge of all of our trials. And he prays in the context of that knowledge. And thus, as he knows you, he prays for you. And thus it's not surprising that when you examine the biblical data, you will see that his intercession is closely related to the believer's security. You struggle. Your security is found in your God-man high priest. You see, you turn over to Hebrews chapter 7. Hebrews chapter 7, you will see that this matter of our Lord's ascension as a God-man in his personal ascension in his true humanity, that truth is related to our security in the things of God. Hebrews chapter 7 and the verse number 25. Wherefore he is able also to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them. You will know the context of Hebrews chapter 7 is of Christ's better priesthood. And his priesthood is better because it's an unchangeable priesthood. But it's an unchangeable priesthood because he has risen again, never to die again. And he is that risen, ascended high priest who then prays for us. But it is the truth of his prayers that enables him to save us to the uttermost. To save us to the end. Not to save you and take a 10 years profession, or 15 years profession, or 20 years, but to save you right to the end in your glorification. He will not fail you, because he knows the grace you need, and as he prays for you, he ministers that grace and therefore saves you to the uttermost. Your security, dear child of God, is grounded upon precious truth. Oh yes, many, many truths. But here's one that I want you to hold on to today. He's received up into heaven. The one who spoke is received into heaven. He goes into heaven in his true humanity. And he prays for you in that knowledge. You'll see the same over in Romans chapter 8. One last portion. Romans chapter 8. In Romans chapter 8, what's it all about? Well, from verse number 28 to the end of the chapter, these blessed texts that we hold on to so dearly, and the truth that nothing shall separate us from the love of God. It's about our security. And Paul, like the master builder, lays the most solid foundations for that truth. He lays line upon line and precept upon precept. God's eternal knowledge, Christ's sacrificial death, or true and full justification. But also in verse number 34, who is he that condemneth? And the sense is no one. Why? It is Christ that died, yea, rather that is risen again. Who is he even at the right hand of God? That sounds like Mark chapter 16, doesn't it? He's received up and sat down at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. It's all about our security. And in the context of our security, Paul puts in central place this truth of Christ's high priestly intercession for us. Brethren and sisters, all theology must impact our lives. We don't study theology for the sake of filling our minds full of truth without affecting our lives and our hearts. Here's doctrine of great comfort to you. Here's something that no matter what your needs are today, if you're a child of God, you've got a great high priest who knows your needs and is able to minister to those needs. A great high priest clothed in our humanity, who's able and willing to minister to your needs. Wherefore we therefore go to the throne of grace. To find grace. Help in time of need. See, must pray with faith. You know, you go to pray. You feel your physical afflictions. You feel your spiritual afflictions. And you say, well, yes, preacher, this is medicine to my soul. And you take the truth of Christ's human ascension. And you take it home with you. And you begin to digest it. That is strengthening your faith. Because the next time you go to the throne of grace, you're going to go to the throne of grace and remember that you're praying to one who is touched with the feeling of your infirmities. Don't give up. Let us hold fast to our profession, because no matter what our needs are, we have one who's able to minister to those needs and save us to the uttermost. Oh yeah, it seems so incidental. It seems so obvious that he was received up into heaven. But take that truth and hold it dear to your soul today. And may God comfort you in it. That's the personal ascension of Christ. But the second thing I want you to notice is the process of his ascension. Going back to Mark chapter 16, and I think we'll finish today's message with this thought. The process of his ascension. Again, you see what it's described as. He was received up into heaven. Luke tells in chapter 24, he was carried up. Acts chapter 1 verse 9 says, and when he had spoken these things, while they beheld, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. Luke 24, that goes into detail with respect to this cloud. What's the process involved though? Well, received up, carried up, taken up, are all in a form that indicate a work that was done to Christ by another. There are different voices in the original language. Some indicate an action that we undergo, and others indicate an action done to us. Here we find the Father receiving up the Son into glory. You see, the process of Christ's ascension is important. There is this reference to the cloud, both in Luke and in Acts chapter 1. And often, particularly in the abomination of Catholic art, it is pictured in such a way as if the clouds were simply that place whereby he disappears from view. And so he goes into the clouds and disappears. But you know the cloud is more important than that in Scripture, don't you? You know the cloud in Jewish thought has much more significance than simply being that water-filled receptacle in the air. Because you've remembered the study of the tabernacle. And you remembered what happens in the tabernacle. As God comes upon the place of sacrifice, he comes in the form of a cloud. The Shekinah glory of God coming upon the tabernacle and the temple. And so we see here as this cloud, because it's involved in an action, it's speaking about a divine action. And it is God the Father coming in his presence and receiving the Son into himself. It is a triune picture. It is a picture of the deity. Again, as Christ returns to the Father, it is a triumphant procession. One man describes it like this. A cloud is prepared as a royal chariot to carry up the King of Glory to his princely pavilion. Those are beautiful words. A royal chariot carrying the king to his princely pavilion. The process of his ascension. It's a triumphant procession. It's also a welcome return, isn't it? The Father gladly received the Son who has fully kept the covenant. Turn over, please, to 1 Timothy chapter 3, just for a moment. 1 Timothy chapter 3. You'll remember that I'm suggesting to you the cloud here is more than simply those fluid-filled receptacles in the sky. Suggesting to you the cloud speaks about the glory of God. Christ is received by the very presence of his Father as he's brought up into heaven again. It's a welcome return in this triumphant procession. And in 1 Timothy chapter 3, there are at the end of that chapter a text that many see as an old New Testament hymn. And we see that in the hymnology of the New Testament, there is the mystery of godliness revealed. God was manifest in the flesh. Justified in the Spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up into glory. And so we see that in the return of Christ, there is this reception of the Son into glory, into the presence of the Father. And of course you know that this is nothing less than the fulfillment of prophecy, isn't it? Turn back to Psalm number 68. I mentioned this to you just a moment or two ago in terms of Ephesians chapter 4, Psalm 68. Psalm 68 and the verse number 18 is the text that speaks about the ascension of Christ that's quoted by Paul in Ephesians chapter 4. Thou hast ascended on high, thou hast led captivity captive, and we'll come back to that text in subsequent studies. But note verse number 17. The chariots of God are 20,000, even thousands of angels. The Lord is among them, as in Sinai in the holy place. Thou hast ascended on high. It's a picture of triumph, of return, of glory in the Lord's ascension. But turn back now to Psalm 24. The psalm we sang together. In the Psalm 24, we see the clearest picture of this triumph, this triumphant return of Christ. Verse number 3, who shall ascend into the hill of God? And in the figurative, poetic language, who shall stand in his holy place? Speaking of Zion, he that hath clean hands and a pure heart, who hath not lifted up his soul unto vanity, nor sworn deceitfully. And in the ultimate significance, that speaks of no less a person than the God-man himself. Remember who he is. He's the person who's the God-man. Remember his work, humiliation, obedience. And in his obedience, subsequent exaltation in his ascension now. And so the psalm goes on in verse number 7. Lift up your heads, O ye gates, and be ye lift up, ye everlasting doors. And the King, and note again the description, of glory. The cloud, the Shekinah glory, the hymn receiving the glory, and now the King of glory shall come in. Who is this King of glory? Oh, the pictures, the imageries, oh, they are beautiful. They see the gate of the city. And again, as the heads are lifted up, it speaks of them being adorned and beautified for the coming of a victorious king. And so the psalm will reply, who is this King of glory? And the chorus comes back to the speaker, the Lord strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle. It's a conquering king coming home. That's the picture here. As the gates of heaven open, as it were, for the conquering hero to return, it is no less than the God-man, and he comes in his glory, because he's conquered. He's achieved the victory. Amen. He has won. He's made a show of them openly, hasn't he? Colossians chapter 2. Triumphing over them. How? By the cross. And in the cross, he's won the victory. And as the conquering hero, he then returns in his glory and comes to reign in his session. Let me read to you the words of the Puritan John Flavel. He says this. Did Christ ascend so triumphantly, leading captivity captive? How little reason then have believers to fear their conquered enemies? Did he really triumph? You have little reason to fear, says Flavel. Sin, Satan, and every enemy were in that day led away in triumph, dragged at Christ's chariot wheels, brought after him, as if it were in chains. He goes as the conquering king. He's won the victory. And therefore, the King of glory enters in. This is the process of Christ's ascension described for us. Described for us in simple terms in Mark's gospel. Received up into heaven.
but expanded in the Word of God to give us again an assurance for our souls. Last night, our moderator was preaching at the convention. And he referred, he's preaching on the text in Joshua 14 about Caleb giving me this mountain. And he was talking about the context of Caleb triumphing in the promise of God despite the prevailing unbelief around him. And though unbelief surrounded him, he kept going by faith in the promises of God. See, faith always feeds upon truth. And here's a truth of Christ being received up into heaven that can feed your faith. And though others are despondent, and though others despair, and though others are unbelieving, you can stand in the assurance that you're on the Lord's side. And He's the King of glory. And He's come in. We need not despair. We need not be despondent. We're on the Lord's side. And He's ascended in His chariots, as it were, bringing His enemies, as it were, in chains behind Him. Be strong in faith, child of God, and pray and live in the light of His victory, that together we will reign with Him. We'll return to this tonight in the will of God. And may God bless these thoughts to your heart today for His name's sake. Let's all pray. Let's all seek the Lord as we bring the meeting to a close. Eternal God, we thank Thee for the preciousness of the truth of Thy Word. We thank Thee, Lord, for the eternal union of the human and divine nature in Christ. May we treasure this. May we see and understand Him as our great High Priest, or as our conquering King. And may You enable us as Thy people to be strong in faith. Help us, O God. We pray for some, and they willfully rebel against the King. O God, perhaps there are some even bowed in Thy presence now, and they have lifted the sword of their rebellion against the conquering King. O Lord, have mercy upon them. They will not triumph. And we pray, O God, You grant them grace to surrender their arms today, to lay down the puny arms of their rebellion, and cry unto Thee for mercy. O Lord, the word is so clear. Thou art the conquering King. Help us, O Lord, to live in obedience to Thy reign. Help us, O Lord, to pray for Thy kingdom to come and to be advanced. Bless us, O Lord, in truth. And lead us on in Thy will today. Dismiss us now with Thy favour upon us. Bless the Sabbath day to your souls. For Christ's sake. Amen.